All right, we're going to be in Exodus 11. We're going to kind of go through most of chapter 13. We're not going to finish all of it, but we're going to look mostly at Passover, the 10th plague, and then the institution of the idea of Passover and kind of how Israel does that. Kind of some things to think about as we get into it is one, a big thing that happens here is that God makes a distinction about the firstborn. It's not just in the plague and the fact that God is killing the firstborn. It's also later then we see God saying that he is choosing and the firstborn are his and they are consecrated to him. And so there's this kind of important distinction that is being made there. But it's not the first time this has happened either. You can think back to Genesis, how often the firstborn is mentioned kind of throughout it, how we have the firstborn mostly getting the blessing, except then it's reversed with Isaac and Jacob. And so there's things that are kind of, some of that's happening there. But the big thing, the most important thing to see here is that the moment of Passover, what happens here in this plague is the decisive moment in the history of Israel's salvation. When they think about their history as a nation, Passover and this night is what they come back to over and over and over again. And what happens here really is a paradigm, and it's setting the pattern and the example of how God works and how he saves his people. It all kind of begins here and bleeds out later. But that's enough setup. We can just get into it. So the plague being threatened, it begins, the Lord says to Moses, yet one more plague I will bring against Pharaoh and upon Egypt. And afterwards he'll let you go, and when he lets you go, he'll drive you away completely. So God again is saying, okay, here's another plague, but this time God is saying, this is it. Okay, I've told you I'm going to work wonders. I didn't tell you how many. I just told you it's going to harden his heart. He's going to let you go. He wouldn't let you go. Now he will. Now this moment will finally come. And so he tells them, speak in the hearing of the people, ask every man his neighbor, every woman for their silver and gold jewelry, and the Lord gave the people favor in sight of the Egyptians. And the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's, in the sight of the people. So before yet, yeah, we haven't even got to what the plague is, but there's some things that are already happening. One, he's telling them, hey, after this happens, go out and ask your neighbors for all of their gold, all of their valuables, and they're going to give it to you. They're just going to hand it over. It's also significant to see who fears Moses. Moses is very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of all Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of all the people. There's one person Moses is not great before, and that's Pharaoh. So all of Egypt, everyone in Pharaoh's household has been convinced that God is stronger than their gods, and Moses is somebody to be feared and respected, and they should listen to, except for one man. There's one man standing in the way. But then Moses speaks and says, thus says the Lord, at midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, and all of the firstborn of the cattle. There will be a great cry throughout all the land that has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against my people in Israel, either man or beast, so that you will know, again, this repetition, that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. So, saying all of the firstborn are going to die. It's significant and important to note, too, it is not just the firstborn in the household, it is also the firstborn of all the cattle. Every single firstborn in the whole land will die, except for in Israel. And all these servants will come, and they'll bow down to me and say, get out! And all the people who follow, and after that I will get out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger, and the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh won't listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied. And Moses and Aaron do all these wonders, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he didn't let the people of Israel go out of his hand. So we're kind of getting a summary again, because this is one of the last times that we're going to have this plague threatened at the beginning. And it's all just a reminder that God is in control. God is not just in control in the miracle of these plagues, he's in control of how everything kind of unfolds. But then God gives instructions on Passover. And the Lord says to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It will be the first month of the year for you. So he's telling them that you are going to be celebrating the Feast of Passover. And this event and this day is now going to be when your calendars start. They're not going to start, but you know, their new year starts on this month, the time that God saved his people in Egypt. It doesn't change with the harvest or with the crops. It is based on God's salvific work. And so their whole, this idea that's going to get fleshed out much later in the Mosaic Law of all these different feasts and all these different rituals and their own way of marking time begins with God's action. And so they are to have a different calendar than Egypt and than everyone else. And when they ask, well, how's your calendar work? How many days do you have in it? Do you go off the moon? They say, no, we start when God saved us in Egypt. That's how their calendar is supposed to begin. And what they're supposed to do is every man shall take a lamb according to their father's household, a lamb for the household. So they're to take one of their own lambs, not just supposed to go, you know, take somebody else's because it needs to be a sacrifice, it needs to hurt. And it's supposed to be a lamb for the whole house. And if the household is too small for a lamb, he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. So there is a significant thing that needs to happen. It's not just a lamb, and it's not just an unblemished lamb. It needs to be a lamb that everybody in the house can eat. And if your house is too small, that you're not going to be able to eat a whole lamb, you need to get some of your neighbors together, and then you all need to make sure that you are together to do this. Which is kind of what he's saying, because you need to make sure you can eat all the lamb that you shall, all that you, well, each can eat, you shall make count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, needs to be perfect, a male, a year old, and you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of Israel and the congregation shall kill the lambs at twilight. So they're to wait. So they wait a few days, they pick it out, and then before the angel of death is about to come, they kill the lamb, take some of the blood, and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. So wherever you're eating, they then gather and put the blood on the top of the door and then on the sides. Almost actually as I'm pointing, wow, that kind of makes a cross. That's interesting. Almost foreshadowing. Well, all of this is foreshadowing Jesus. But then they're also to eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs that they shall eat. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head and the legs and the inner parts, and let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that does remain, burn it. So they are to eat all of it. And this is not supposed to be like an enjoyable meal. Okay, this isn't like a, yeah, we're making an awesome roasted boiled lamb. This is going to be great. We're going to do our good recipe. It's bread that's not going to taste great, and it's herbs that aren't going to taste great. And you got to eat all of the lamb, even the parts you don't want to eat. Why would they do that? I think some of that is at least pointing to there's always suffering involved in following Jesus, and there's always some suffering before we get to salvation. It's my best guess. And they're also to eat it with their belt fastened and their sandals on their feet and their staff in their hand, and you shall eat it in haste, for this is the Lord's Passover. So part of why are they doing this all the way? They're supposed to be dressed with their coats on and their shoes on and, you know, their staff and their suitcase in their hand because they are ready to go. So it's also an act of faith of saying, hey, we're eating this right now. We're eating it quick. And eat all you can because we're not putting any in the fridge for leftovers later because God is taking us out of here and we are leaving. And so that's why they're to be dressed kind of in this way. And then God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood will be a sign for you in the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. There is also the implication, if there are Israelites, and I'm sure there was at least one, who do not listen and do not put the blood on their doorposts, they will not be saved. They have to act out in faith. But we hear God is saying this is a judgment against all of Egypt. Something that makes us uncomfortable here in our modern world is we don't like the idea of communal judgment like this. This sounds unfair. This sounds brutal. This sounds wrong. Those who will say, who will read it and say, well, obviously this is wrong. God, no good God, no loving God could do this. And part of the reason that we have this idea is we kind of really now reject the idea of corporate sin, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible repeatedly embraces both the idea of communal sin, and communal judgment. All of Egypt is guilty. All of Egypt. The land of Egypt is guilty. The animals of Egypt are guilty. All the people inside Egypt are guilty. And this happens all throughout the prophets. You'll see, and they come and they judge and speak against all of Israel, the entire nation. Or the prophets speak against other nations and other cities and other places. You know, we tend to just think about how we are individually responsible for sin, and we are, but the Bible also says that we are kind of communally responsible for sin. Nations as a whole are also all responsible for that nation's sins. And so, God is bringing judgment on the entire nation for their national sin. And the only salvation is going to come through the blood of the innocent. So you can only be saved by blood. The Passover continues, this day will be a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast for the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. And so he continues there. This is meant to be a special day, not just that they remember for a while until they get sick of it, and then, you know, later generations change things and create their own new traditions. No, this is forever and ever, as long as they are a people and a nation, they celebrate it this way on this date to remember this thing that God did. It's a day that they must keep forever. And part of it is this 7 days of unleavened bread. The first day, remove any leaven from your house. If anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. It's extreme. It sounds extreme to us. It is kind of extreme, but God is asking for it. Failure to keep this means that you are excommunicated from the people of God. You are cut off from the nation of Israel if you sneak a bite of leavened bread, or if you leave a little bit in your house. And why is it that they're not supposed to have leaven? You know, later in the law, which we don't get this yet, leaven is also seen and being a symbolic of sin, but I think here it's also meant to point to their leaving quickly, that we don't have time to wait for this bread to rise and to get things going. We are just taking what we have and we are going on the way as we left Egypt. And so that is at least part of why I think that is there. And then he gives, you know, kind of more instructions on how that is to be. It also repeats it in 19, 7 days, no leaven found in your houses. Anyone eats it, that person's cut off from the congregation, whether he's a sojourner or a native of the land. So there's some distinctions that are going to be made a little later. We'll talk about in a minute about who gets to eat Passover and who doesn't. Where there's not a distinction is that nobody in the whole place can have leaven at this point. So if you're just a sojourner, if you're not a part of Israel, you're an immigrant, you're an alien, you're just traveling with them, you can hang out, but you better not have any leaven in your house during this week, or you can't be here anymore. Then we will cast you out. So he tells them, then you go get your lambs, kill the Passover lamb, and take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and then use the hyssop to do that. Why would they do that? Later we see the hyssop is used in kind of cleansing rituals, and so I think part of this is just pointing to the cleansing nature of the blood of Jesus that's going to come later. But there are, you know, goes on to do all of this and observe this rite as a statute forever. And when you come to the land, you shall keep doing this. And your children will say, why do we do this? And you say, this is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over all the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but he spared our houses. And so the people worship and the people do as he commanded. Part of why they do this as well and are to repeatedly do it is to pass on the story of God's salvation and God's deliverance to their children and to the generations that come after them in real and tangible ways. You better believe this would be a day that they would remember. A week that they're eating unleavened bread, and then a week they got to sit around and they got to eat lamb with bitter herbs, and they cover the door with blood. Why do we do this? Let me tell you why we did this. God told us to. Did I skip? I don't know what I was doing. Anyway, now the plague finally comes. It comes at midnight. The Lord strikes down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. And so it comes, it claims all of them. Pharaoh rises up at midnight, he and his servants, and there's a great cry in Egypt, just like God said, for there's not a house where someone wasn't dead. And he summons Moses and Aaron by night. And here, I want you to notice closely what Pharaoh says when he's finally letting them out. Up, Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go and serve the Lord, as you have said. Take your flocks and herds, as you've said, and be gone. And bless me also. Does this sound like somebody who is repenting? Does this sound like somebody who is submitting and admitting, okay, your God's the true God, my gods are weak, I was wrong, wow, I've paid a terrible price, forgive me. No, even here, he's still asking for things. Saying, okay, hey, bless me. Why, based on what? Why would they? And they don't. But it just shows the state of his heart here. Even here, there's no repentance. There's no guilt. And the Egyptians were urgent with them to send them out of the land in haste. So this is, again, part of why I think the leaven is there. They want them to leave now. Don't be here much longer. Or they said, we shall all be dead. Like, if you guys don't leave, more of us are going to die, which would be right if they didn't submit and if God wasn't in control of this. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, and their kneading bowls being bound up in the cloaks on their shoulders. So that's kind of that there. People of Israel had done as Moses had told them, and they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and for clothing. And the Lord gave them favor, and they've given them what they asked, and thus they plundered the Egyptians. Usually you plunder a nation after you defeat their armies and you kill them. And then they're dead and you go and plunder and steal their things. Here they plunder just by asking. Which is also, it kind of fulfills the story at the beginning. Moses just asking, hey, let us leave. And they say, oh, no, that'd be too much. Now they can go up to anybody they ask and say, hey, give me all this, give me your clothes. Give me your precious heirlooms. Give me all the gold you have. And say, yes, here, please, get out. Take it. And so they're not just leaving with freedom. They're leaving rich. They're leaving having plundered them. People of Israel sojourned 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. So how many is that? A lot. It's at least 1 million, but that would be an incredibly low number. It is probably closer to 2 million people. Where did we end at Genesis? We had like 600 people, and that was a lot. Now we have at least over 1 million. We're in the millions. And this is, again, God has kept his promise. God is blessing them. We also see in 38, a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock and flocks and herds. Who is this mixed multitude? This is not Israelites. These are Egyptians. Or these are other people, other slaves who are not Israelites. These are people who have seen what God has done and who are willing to leave their nation or their people or this place, and they want to go wherever God is taking them. So whoever these people are, these are the people who are showing true faith. And it's continuing. It's, this is a theme throughout the Old Testament of those people who, like Rahab, like Ruth, who are part of the foreign people, and yet they turn their back on those gods and they want to come and be a part of what Israel is doing. And so even from the very beginning, as Israel is being founded as a nation at their core moment of salvation, there are others who are of a mixed multitude who come with them to experience some of this too. And so they bake the unleavened cakes because they couldn't wait, and they're there. It's been 430 years that they were waiting for God to do this. And that night they are being watched by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And so this same night is a night of watching kept to by the Lord throughout all the people of generations. So that's just, it's pointing out that God had been watching over them, not just that night, but he'd really been watching over them all 430 years. And so as a part of Passover, as a part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as a part of what they do, they also have a night where they would then stay up all night to keep watch in memory of how God watched over them. As part of what they're supposed to do there and part of what they do. So we get more Passover as well. You see, it's almost, secular scholars will tell you, this is why God didn't write this. It's all mixed up. They got narrative and then the story. Oh, what did they do? And Passover, some more story. And then, now we're instituting it. And that's just bad. I don't think that's correct, obviously. But what is happening is this is showing that the story of what God did and the way they are to remember it are intimately tied together. And it is a it's really liturgical. I don't know another a better word to use for that. They are acting out the story of what God had done for them. And they were told about it before, and they're doing it, and they're doing it then afterwards as well. But we get some more about it. Lord says, this is the statute of Passover. No foreigner may eat of it. But every slave that's bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it, but it may be eaten in one house and not take any of the flesh outside the house and not break any of the bones. So there's rules that are beginning to be put in place. No one can participate in this meal unless they are a part of the people of God. He's acknowledging there are foreigners, there are travelers, there's people you're hiring, they're going to be hanging out with you when this happens. They can't eat of the meal. But people who are circumcised, even if they're slaves or the lowest among you, if they have chosen to become a part of the covenant people of God, they can keep the meal. And so this is, it's a distinction that's being made. Similarly to how we would make a distinction now in communion. Unbelievers shouldn't be taking communion. They're not part of the people of God. It's just, it doesn't mean anything for you. If a sojourner shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover, so if they want to keep the Passover, which keeping Passover is also more than just eating the meal, let all his males be circumcised. Then he can come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person should eat of it. So again, hey, you're welcome, but you got to come be in the people of God if you want to eat of this meal. You got to join us that way. And then he says something almost that seems strange. There shall be one law for the native and the stranger and who sojourns among you. Why does he throw that in there? He's saying, hey, we're not having, which would be very common in most nations at this point, you would have multiple laws. Here's the law for Pharaoh. Here's the law for the Egyptians. Here's the law for the slaves who are Egyptians. Here's the law for the Hebrews. Everybody has different levels of rights, different things that are expected, different things that are okay, that are good, that are not good. God is saying, hey, in this nation that I'm forming, no, we're having one law. There's one. And that's it. It's not you guys, you know, get more rights and more freedom and you get to, you know, you can, you know, do whatever you want, or they don't get to do certain things. It's now this, because God's law is about what is right and what is wrong, what is just and what is unjust, and what his people and his kingdom should look like. And so sojourners and these other people are welcome to come be there. There's some things they won't get to do until they're all the way in, but the law is going to be the same. They got to follow the same law as everyone else. But it's not different, which is significant. Then he gets more into the unleavened bread in the beginning of chapter 13. Consecrate to me all of the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among Israel, both of man and beast, is mine. So God is claiming this. All the firstborn are his. Moses said, remember the day you came out of Egypt from the house of slavery, and by a strong hand God brought you out of this place. No leavened bread is to be eaten. And then when God brings us into the land of Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing of milk and honey, we should keep the service this month. 7 days we eat unleavened bread. No leavened bread should be seen you or in the territory. And tell your son, this is what God did for us when we came out of Egypt. And he says, it's to be a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may go in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought us out of Egypt, and keep my statute at the appointed time for year to year. So all of this, the feast and the Passover, is meant to be something, not just that they do with their bodies, but that works something in their hearts. It's supposed to be a continual reminder, like when they look at their hand, oh, yes. Or it's at the front of their, but it's between their eyes. It's kind of the euphemism he's doing there, and it's putting the law on their mouth. So as they are telling the story to their children, as they are reading through Exodus and reminding themselves of what God did, it gets something deeper into their hearts as well. Because God's law and all of this, you know, we're on the other side of the Mosaic Covenant, praise God for that, but we can look at it negatively, but it wasn't meant to be just negative or purely outward. It was meant to do something inwardly to them too. As they kept Passover, as they did this, it should have been reminding them of this and of what God has done. But then God gives further instructions. What does it mean that the firstborn are his? He tells them, when you get to that land, you shall set apart from the Lord all that opens first from the womb, all the firstborn. And all the firstborn of the animals that are males are God's. So every male animal that's the first one born, it belongs to God. What does that mean? The firstborn of a donkey, you redeem it with a lamb. And if you won't redeem it, you shall break its neck. Okay, so what's happening there? Well, part of what it is every the firstborn of the animals are meant to be sacrificed to God. Unless it's an unclean animal, which a donkey would be an unclean animal. It would be one that they don't make sacrifices to. Or so it's improper to make a sacrifice for that to God. So instead, they need to take another animal, which would be a lamb, a clean one. And if they're unwilling to do that, then they need to kill it because it belongs to God. It's not theirs to keep, is part of what that is with the animals, at least. And then he says, and the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Now that gets explained much later, Numbers 18. I put that reference for you there so you can go look at the actual specifics of that. What does it mean to redeem it? It means they literally go to the temple and they pay a ransom. There's a set, I think it's 5 shekels, if I remember right, that they go and take. And so I have had a firstborn son that belongs to God here. I'm buying him back. So it is just meant to be this acknowledgement that they belong to God. And then when their sons ask, hey, why do you do this? And we say, by a strong hand, God brought us out of Egypt, the house of slavery. And so God killed all the firstborn and the animals. Therefore, we sacrifice all the males that open the womb, but the firstborn of my sons I redeem. And so it's reminded, all the firstborn belong to God from Egypt through the rest of time, through the rest of their history. And so they have to continue. And it's meant to be, again, a mark on their hand or frontlets between their eyes and reminders of what God has done. Now, Jesus, this whole thing, everything that happens here is kind of the paradigm of Jesus and really of the whole sacrificial system. Okay, Moses, as they go through here, they're going to go and God's going to give Moses the law and tell them, hey, here's the kind of sacrifices that I expect. Here's what sacrifices should be. Here's why. Where does that all begin? Where does that come from? It all goes back to Passover. So remember, why do we make these? Because we were going to die unless something died for us. Something had to die in order that we could live. And so it becomes the paradigm there. And then all of that ends up being the one that points to Jesus. I'm not going to point out everything that points to Jesus, but there's a lot. Christ is the firstborn, not just of God, but the firstborn of all creation. And he is the one who dies for us. Christ is the unblemished lamb who silently goes to sacrifice. He is perfect. He's also, there's a part where it talks about the lamb needs to have no bones that are broken, which is part of why Jesus dies, without any of his bones being broken, pointing back to this. Passover meal, I think it foreshadows communion, where we feast on Christ. There's a reason that the church stopped celebrating Passover after Jesus died. They did it almost immediately. And pretty immediately then, if you were celebrating Passover, you started to get excommunicated. Because why would we do that? That was just pointing to what Jesus did. And we don't need to celebrate this anymore. And I love this. Chrysostom pointed this out. He's a preacher in the 4th century. But he pointed out, you know, hey, part of what's happening here is that if the blood of lambs turned away the angel of death, how much more powerful is the blood of Christ? And so that's what all of Passover is meant to be, is we look at this like, oh, wow, okay, they do this and they make these sacrifices, and wow, that must have been really cool and really powerful. Everything Jesus does is bigger and better. And Jesus is the reason we don't make any sacrifices anymore. And so, I don't know how you can read this and not think it points to Jesus. Some applicational thoughts. One, I think, you know, our calendars and our sense of time, too, should be guided by remembering God's work. This is why one of the reasons I like the Christian calendar. That doesn't mean you've got to, you know, go buy one and then follow all of, I'm not saying follow all of the saint days or, you know, whatever. But there's something significant that God was trying to teach his people about keeping time according to what God has done and not just according to what our country says the important day is, or to what our culture says this day is, or what this month means. That doesn't mean all of those are bad. We like some of those. I like the 4th of July. You know, I like getting holidays off. But we should be guided not by, oh, this is Father's Day, but, oh, this is the day that we remember Jesus' resurrection on Easter or Christmas. This is the day that we remember Jesus' birth. Why are those things significant? Because of that. I think it can help reorient our sense of time. You're thinking, oh, it's Thanksgiving and the holiday season, things are going to get really busy. We should be thinking, ah, looking forward to the advent of the coming of Jesus and his birth. So there's something there that I think we need to remember. I think also when we read this, it's a good reminder, and something we need to remember is that God judges people individually and he judges them communally. It's not just me and what I do personally. Part of how does this play out? The way this plays out for me is as I look at our nation and as I look at our national sins and I look at the state of our country's spiritual health, my reaction needs to not be, wow, look how bad and sinful all those other people are. My reaction needs to be like the prophets and like Daniel and say, wow, we as a nation are sinful. Forgive us. Forgive me. Because all of us play a role in the sin of our nation. And all of us, in some way, are responsible for it, as are everybody on earth in our own communities. And so that's something we have to remember and keep in mind. And also, the most importantly, if you take nothing else, just remember Passover and what God does here is the template for God's salvation. And through the blood of Jesus, it is not just the angel of death that passes over our doors, but death itself as we enter into resurrection. Okay, I'll stop there. Any questions? Maybe anything I can clarify or a question you might have about Passover, leavened bread? Yes, Dale. Yeah, I mean, so it's just for that week that they're not to have it. It's definitely symptomatic, but I think part of it is just God setting it up. I mean, obviously God knew even then what Jesus was going to preach and what Jesus was going to say later when this is happening. And so I think some of it is just, hey, okay, we're having this Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we're not having leaven because we had to leave really fast. And then there's another layer of it. It's like another mystery is being revealed. Hey, you thought it was actually just because you left Egypt really fast, and that's why we don't. Well, actually, there's another reason, because leaven is just like sin, and it gets in, and it can cover everything. But, you know, we need to not have that. And as God saved us and redeemed us, now there's no sin anywhere, you know. And so I think some of that is just... God was waiting to reveal some of the things later. I don't think it's like God really hates leaven and we're not going to have, you know, bread that rises in heaven or anything like that. But that's a good question. Yes, so it's 13:13. So it's the firstborn of a donkey, you redeem with a lamb. If you won't redeem it, break its neck. And so it's, God is saying, every firstborn is mine. If you're going to keep it and not send it to me, which the killing it would be, okay, send it to God, then you need to pay for it. And so you're going to pay for it with the blood of a lamb or another animal. There's also significant, he doesn't say that about your firstborn son. You know, if you're not going to redeem it, break its neck. Well, that's human life is much more sacred. I probably didn't need to say that, but I find that interesting that it puts that in there. I better pray before I say something dumb. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the blood of Jesus that washes us clean and covers all of our sins. I thank you that the story in the gospel, the story in your word is one story. Lord, that here, that what you did thousands of years ago in the Exodus was perfectly setting up and foreshadowing and pointing to what Jesus would do at Calvary. And even everything you did hundreds of years before was pointing and setting up to the Exodus. Lord, we are just so grateful for your mercy, for your salvation. We ask that you would help us to continue just to be amazed at you, amazed at your word, amazed at your glory, and amazed at the redemption and the salvation that you offer. Help us to never get tired of telling ourselves and telling our children and our grandchildren and the generations that come after us the story of all that you have done. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Perfect timing. Thanks for being here tonight.